If you would please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I believe it's the burden of the Lord on my heart this morning to be an encouragement to you. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture, and yet it's one I think that we need to go back to, like all of them, but we need to go back to in our day and age. And I think you'll see why I say that as we go into our message this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's read all 10 verses, starting at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to, and I believe in the original there's a definite article, we give thanks to the God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For a gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sakes. And you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that we were examples, or examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. A couple weeks ago, I found a poster picture of my wife, black and white, taken from by a friend, and I believe she was about 17 or 18 years old. And I held it up in front of my little 2.5-year-old granddaughter, and I said, "Kylie, who is this?" And she looked at it, and she said, "That's Grandma." And I thought, how amazing, because I didn't know whether she would recognize that as being her grandmother or not, because that was many years ago. When we come to 1 Thessalonians, and I believe this is what God has put on my heart this morning, we can come back to the picture of the early local church. It's one of the earliest epistles that is written. When we have a lot of ministry nowadays on church truth, and rightfully so, we have it on the form. That is plurality of elders, spiritual gifts, priesthood of the believer. But I believe there's an aspect of that we leave out, and that is, what was the essence of it? What was the life of the local assembly? In other words, when my mother died and we did her funeral and she was laying behind me, that body behind me had the right form. She looked better than she had for the last 20 years. They put makeup on her and they laid her in that coffin and she looked really good, but she didn't have an essence. Her life was missing. And when we come to 1 Thessalonians, we actually get a snapshot. We actually can see what were their activities, how did they start, what was their life like. And that's really the importance of the balance, that we have everything in biblical balance. And one of the dangers that I find in my own ministry, and I find in a lot of ministry that I hear nowadays from some of the brethren, is we have a tendency to preach about what we're doing and comparing the error to with another church or denomination. And in doing so, we don't really get to the essence of the problem, and that is comparing ourselves to the Word of God and going beyond that and realizing where are we now? If I look at this picture and say, well, is this where we are now? Are we finding these things true in our local churches and our local assemblies of God's people? Are we finding this true? And if not, then we've got to adjust to the Word of God. And 1 Thessalonians is a wonderful epistle to do such thing. In 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters is on the Word of God and its reception, and then the last two chapters is on the Word of God and living it out, and it's being produced in your life, the practical section. In the first three chapters that have to do with the Word of God and its reception, you'll find basically in the first chapter, as we're looking at this morning, you'll find the emphasis is on how they received it, on the hearer, on the Thessalonians. Why is the Word of God so powerful? Why did it bring forth so much fruit, as we're going to see? And we'll see this, that there is an obligation on those who are hearing the Word to be prepared to hear the Word, to receive the Word. There's a right mental attitude towards it. There is a condition of life, a spiritual condition that must take place too. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he turns around and he really reveals his own heart. And the Apostle Paul said, now this is our responsibility when we came to you. So the hearer has a responsibility and the preacher had a responsibility. And when those were proper, there was such great result. And I fear today, brethren, that we're not seeing a lot of results like outside is seeing. So we're trying to grab at what's going on over there to bring it in rather than staying true to what is found in the Word of God. And in doing so, we're actually weakening ourselves and we're not seeing the Lord work to the degree that I believe the Lord can work. I hope you believe it's God's will that all men be saved. I hope you believe that God can save people today. I hope you believe that it's God's will that we present every man complete and perfected in Christ, and that's why we teach the Word of God. I hope you believe, as I do, that the Word of God is quick and living. It's life-giving. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can accomplish God's purposes, that God has chosen that because it's foolish to the world. To the world, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. I hope you believe that. If I didn't believe that, there'd be no sense of me standing up here. The Word of God changes lives. Now, my question is, then, why are we not seeing more of that? And I know we live in perilous times, and I know there are conditions of the times, but that doesn't we shouldn't be an excuse that we would sit back and not improve ourselves or try to adhere to the Scriptures and just sit back and glorify the fact that, well, we live in perilous times, we're not going to see people saved, the people of God are going to depart, there's going to be a falling away, and so we're going to get comfortable and never see anything happen in the spiritual realm. God, working in His marvelous grace, has chosen the foolish things. Number one, that the communication of words from one person to another can accomplish the greatest spiritual fruit in the world. And number two, that in choosing the weak and the foolish things, that is human instruments, that He does accomplish that purpose. And God does so for a reason. When God chooses to do things, and we don't like to speak about election, but that's what it means, God chooses. He does so according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so that no flesh will glory in His sight. The preaching of the Word by a person, and you know, you'll hear it all the time, well, who are you to talk to us because you're just a human being? Right. Or on the flip side of the coin, when I meet people at school and somebody will come in and say, hey, come here, John. You know, John preaches. This is Reverend so-and-so. And they'll say, well, why don't they call you Reverend? I'll say, well, because only God's name is Reverend, not mine. And we'll go back to the Word of God. Now, to encourage our hearts this morning, I want to just look at chapter 1 and I want to look at this early church at Thessalonica. And I want then, maybe Lord willing, this evening, look at chapter 2 at Paul's responsibility. But it is a supernatural, if I can use this word, transaction. It is supernatural. It isn't just that you have to find a dynamic person who can get up and speak publicly. Hitler was a very charismatic, dynamic person. He moved, he persuaded the millions. But he did not give a spiritual, or at least a... He might have given a supernatural one, demonic, but at least he didn't give a spiritual one to the glory of God. And the reason is, as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians, that there has to be certain elements that have to be true, scripturally. And I remember years ago doing it by taking three little triangles and putting them on a piece of paper side by side and drawing an arrow from the first one to the second and the second one to the third one. And in the first one, I put down the speaker, and I wrote a speaker there, and then I had put underneath the speaker Holy Spirit with the arrow going, and then in the middle triangle, I had the message, gospel, word of God, and then I had an arrow going, and then I had the hearer and Holy Spirit, so that I understood this, that we don't need gimmicks, that we don't need deceit and guile, and we're going to see that. All we need to do is have people who are led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, proclaiming the Word of God, that's the message or the gospel, and it goes to the hearer by means of the Holy Spirit. So you have the right condition of the preacher, the Word of God remains constant, and then you have the right condition for the hearer. And when all of those are present, then you have the communication of spiritual truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to say here. Now, just another thing by way of general observation. When you read through, as I do, and I know you do, you read through, you'll find that certain phrases kind of stand out and they repeat over and over again. In this one, it's the phrase, as you know. In verse 5, it says this, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, that's what we've been talking about, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with much assurance, as you know what manner of men. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know what entrance. Verse 5 of chapter 2. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know. Verse 11. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged. Chapter 3, verse 3 says that no man be moved by these afflictions, as you yourselves know. Verse 4, right underneath of it says, even as it came to pass, and you know. Chapter 4, verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave unto you. Chapter 5, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord. And you know, you can't help but, when the Spirit of God repeats a phrase like that, start to understand this, that ignorance for a believer is not bliss, it's deadly. You have to know. You have to have assurance. You have to have confidence. And one of the things that I see in the book of 1 Thessalonians is how much Paul taught them, how their attitude towards the Word of God was. And today we're missing it. We live in such a busy world. We don't have time for a real proper study. We don't have time for the things that we should. And you know, that's the way the devil would have it. Well, you know, we're to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We're to, and that's one of the signs of being filled of the Spirit is that our time is becoming under control, and we're starting to be able to buy up the opportunities, for the days are evil. Ignorance is not bliss. We must know the Word of God. And it was a striking thing for me to read through and to pull out all the doctrines out of just this one epistle that the Apostle Paul taught them in such a short time with them. He says, you know perfectly about the day of the Lord. I taught you those things when I was among you. He said in chapter 1, and this was a startling thing when you read it, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Now, if I was to find a new believer and ask them, well, you know your election of God, they'd be startled, or maybe even confused, or maybe even argumentative, because we're just not as grounded as we should be as soon as we're saved. I thank the Lord that a man who led me to the Lord at the telephone company in 1972, as my boss, was an elder in an assembly there in a little hall, and he sat down with me every day, either at lunch or at his home at night, and said, now, we're going to go through the Bible, and you're going to learn some positional truths. They're yours in Christ, and we're going to go through. And he started teaching me certain things, and we read the Bible constantly, and we were grounded, and it really is such a blessing. And we have to continue to do that. Now, before we actually jump in here, and we will in a minute, we won't spend much time, but turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 17. And then we'll come back and we'll look quickly at chapter 1, pulling out some thoughts together. We know Acts chapter 16 was at Philippi, and we know about the Philippian jailer, and it's a wonderful story. And then it says in chapter 17, verse 1, now when we had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And isn't it marvelous that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds them of their dual citizenship? He tells them that you're Thessalonians, but you're in God. We're in Christ, in God the Father. Now that dual citizenship must always be remembered by a believer. As Paul said to those in Philippi, he said, for your citizenship is in heaven. He said it in Colossians chapter 3, too, where to fix our... 3 also, where we're to gaze, fix our gaze. Because we can lose our balance if we don't understand that. In other words, yes, you're in Thessalonica and you're in a man's town named after his wife, but listen, you also have another location, and if you don't have that, you'll always have a problem. It's important to understand that, maintain that balance. And then it says this, Paul, there was a synagogue there of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days, 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And many people feel, because it says 3 Sabbath days, that it was 3 weeks. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Some of them believe and consorted with Paul and Silas, to the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But, now we have the other side of the results, the Jews which believed not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren, and the rulers of the city, crying, unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Notice that they've turned the world right side up, but to them it was upside down. Redemption turns the world the way it should be, back the way it should be. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. It says they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and others, they let him go. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night and Berea unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is an amazing epistle because when Paul got there, as far as we know, there was no local assembly. There weren't believers. There was a synagogue. He didn't spend a whole lot of time there. And yet he saw God accomplish a great result. And I believe today, and this isn't just pie in the sky, but I believe God can do wonderful things today. It never amazes me, ceases to amaze me, rather, when we do work amongst young people to see the results that God can do in people in their lives. How does it happen? Well, we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the person who receives the word has to be prepared. Let's just go down and look at this chapter very quickly and pull out some thoughts. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he takes 3 invisible attributes and he links them with 3 activities that can be seen. James says, you have faith? Show it to me. So, he links faith, notice this, work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And those are 3 attributes, great attributes that are necessary when God's people gather together. Faith, love, and hope. Work, labor, and patience. And one of the reasons we're not seeing results today, I believe with all my heart, is there's a real spirit of discouragement amongst the Lord's people. Well, listen, our hope is in the Lord Jesus, not in our circumstances. It's the Lord's work. You know, many times you'll hear of somebody passing away and going to be with the Lord, and you'll hear, oh, what are we going to do now? Well, the Lord's work goes on. I mean, the Lord's work doesn't depend on a man. It is the Lord's work, and I believe many times if a man gets in the way, the Lord will take him out of the way just to show that it is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's work. We can't have this defeated attitude. You know, we talked about Gideon this morning. And you know, Gideon, whether you believe he should have used a fleece or not a fleece, one of the things that's evident that God hadn't visited, spoke to, or blessed His people for 60 years, and it was kind of hard for Gideon to understand, will you really do it? You know, it could be that there's conditions in our local assemblies today where God hasn't seemed to visit with seeing a soul saved for a while, or really seeing some revival as far as the people of God and the attributes of God and the fruit of the Spirit becoming evident and seeing their labor and seeing results of the labor. But you know, God is still God, and He changes not. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And I know there'll only be one Pentecost. I would never pray, as I've heard some people pray, Lord, give us another Pentecost. It'll never happen. But I do believe the same God who did the work on the day of Pentecost can reach thousands of people today. I believe that with all my heart. Now, that verse 3 links them down to verses 9 and 10. Because he said this, your work of faith, how you turned, verse 9, to God from idols. And your labor of love, when he says to serve the living and true God. And your patience of hope to wait for His Son from heaven. And that's just a marvelous triad. That is a description of salvation and conversion. You turn to God from idols. That's separation. You know, sometimes we can stand up and exhort separation and exhort people to be holy, and we never really tell them how, but that can lead to a frustration. But Paul does here. He says this in verse 9, how you turn to God from idols. When you turn to God, can you imagine if he wrote it the other way? Imagine if he said this, how you turn from idols to God. And there's a portion in Galatians chapter 4 where Paul catches himself, I believe, when he says that. And watch this now. Verse 8 of chapter 4. You don't have to turn to it. Just listen to how he catches himself. He says, howbeit when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, you see how he changed that? Because if he left it in verse 9 as, but now how you have known God, the emphasis would be on them knowing God, how they came to know God. He says, or rather known of God, to straighten it out. So he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, how you turn to God from idols. You know, all we have to do is keep presenting Christ and presenting Christ and presenting Christ. And when people are rightly relating to the Lord, they'll be turning their back on certain things. It's just normal. It's just a normal part of the process. The more you love somebody, you turn your back on the things that that person doesn't love. The more you love somebody, the more you're occupied with them. That's all you can see. Isn't it marvelous? You see, some of the problem is as you get older, you get away from the young ones. And I enjoy working in the school with my wife because I'm around them all the time. And I'll stand there sometimes and I'm amazed because love is blind. And I'll think, what does she see in him? What does he see in her? And then I love to be around them because, you know, you can walk right up to them. They don't even know you're there. Don't even know you're there. Well, why? Because they're so in love, they're fixed on each other. It kind of reminds me of the preacher and his wife. He was riding home one night after delivering a sermon, and he was in this old car, and you know, and they're driving along, and his wife and him, and all of a sudden the car pulls out in front of him, and as the car cuts him off, here's this young couple. And their heads were so close, they only had two ears, you know, because the two inner ones were stuck together. And she nudged him and said, how come we don't ever sit like that anymore? And he said, I haven't moved. Well, you know, if we become occupied with the Lord, you know, if we're occupied with the Lord, then we're not going to have so many problems with the things of this earth. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I had the privilege this week of talking to a woman in the pupil accounting office. She's been struggling with a problem. She failed the Lord, and we've been dealing with some scriptures and getting her back on her feet. And that's one of the things that I shared with her. I said, you know, the next time you sin, don't say, oh Lord, I need more knowledge. Oh Lord, I need more strength. You need to look at the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me because I didn't love you enough. Because the Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How you turn to God from idols. Might it be this morning that some of us need to turn to God from our idols? Idols are just false. They don't help you along. There's not one thing that idol's ever going to do for you, but the living and true God will. And then he turns to say this, and to serve the living and the true God. Brethren, he didn't say how you turn to God from idols to relax and retire and have a good life on earth until you die. I believe this. We're to serve the Lord while we're here. We serve the Lord in many different ways. In Revelation, in the last chapter, it says, and they serve their God. Well, wait a second. In heaven, there'll be no Sunday school teacher. In heaven, there won't be evangelists as far as I can tell. Maybe there will. I don't know. I doubt it, though. I speak foolishly. How will we serve him? It says this, they will bear his name in their forehead. In other words, we will bear his glory unhindered, right there. My dad, my stepfather, when my half-brother was younger, he was sitting in a crib, and my stepfather came along and pulled the rattle off of his desk, off of that little table. And the rattles back then had little sticky things on them, you know, suction cups. He stuck it on his forehead. And he walked around for about a half hour jingling this thing on his forehead. And it was kind of funny, but until he tried to pull it off, and it left a big bruise in the perfect circle on his forehead. And he said, oh no, what am I going to do tomorrow? I've got to go to work. And when he went to work, he put makeup on it. That still didn't do anything. And he went to work, and the man came up and said, I know what you did. I did the same thing. You know what my point is? He couldn't hide it. It was right there. And you know, brethren, you know how we serve the Lord, number one, on this earth? By bearing his image. Where we go, take the name of Jesus with you, right here. We sing it sometimes. And then he said this, and to wait for his son from heaven. Patience of hope. That's what he talked about. Remember back up in verse 3, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, somebody asked me just 2 days ago, somebody said to me, I have no patience. I to tell you what, I need God to give me patience. I said, don't pray that. Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience hope. The only way you're going to get your patience is by tribulation. But here, the stress is on the fact that you're fixed. Look, you turn to God, you're still fixed. You're still looking for the Lord from heaven. You're waiting. But listen, you're not waiting just sitting. You're waiting and serving. That's the whole point. They were an occupied church. They were occupied till he came. And they were serving, and they were waiting, and they were looking. And, you know, if you're just going to sit and look around and think, well, look at my life, and I'm not getting what I deserve, and things aren't happening, you're in big trouble. But if you realize this, the Lord's coming back. Do you know that in every chapter, each of these five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, there is a verse on the Lord's return. In chapter 1, it's on the anticipation, the wait for his son from heaven. But it was so evident. Now look, this was 1,900 years ago? And he was saying that was their hope? How much more us? But do we really anticipate the Lord coming back? Do we really believe that at any moment the Lord would come back? No, we don't, because we say things, well, like, well, you know, 5 years from now when I can retire and do this, how do you know you're going to be here 5 years? You hear things about, well, this and a year from now. No, how do you know a year from now? How do we know where we'll be? We should say the Lord's returning. We should be focused that the Lord will return at any moment. The Lord could return. They were. How did this happen? Look at verse 5. What was the key for their reception of the word? And we'll pick up with this tonight. For our gospel, and notice how he puts possession on it. It's amazing to look up the word gospel and find out how many ways the gospel is described. It's described sometimes by its source, by its content, by its origin, but here it's by its possession, our gospel. Paul looked at the gospel as something that was entrusted to him. And I believe that should be true for every believer. Every believer should realize good news has been entrusted to us. And that we're stewards. And in the next chapter, Lord willing, we'll see tonight in chapter 2 how he saw himself as a steward. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that a steward has one characteristic that should dominate him. It's this, that he be found faithful. And Paul always wanted to be faithful to his message, faithful to the gospel. So watch what he says. For our gospel came not in word only. No, that's what we were talking about at the beginning of this message. That's why we're not seeing results. It's not just a word only. It's supernatural, watch. But in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much confidence or assurance. Now, that in much assurance and confidence can be their confidence and assurance of the hearer, but I don't believe it. I believe he's describing how it came. He is saying, listen, when we delivered the Word of God, we did so with the power, we did so with the Holy Spirit, and with much confidence. I believe that Paul believed this was God's Word. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that that's the confidence that he had. He didn't need to add anything. He didn't need to help it. He didn't need to say, well, you know, I need to change a few words here and a few words there. No, he didn't. He had confidence that this was indeed the very Word of God. Now, isn't it amazing? We didn't read on in Acts chapter 17, but the next occasion is the Bereans. And the Bereans were more noble because they searched out the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Well, watch the difference between the Thessalonians and the Bereans, and you'll find how both are true. On one hand, the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily. Private investigation of the Word. In Thessalonica, Paul went to them in the synagogue and dialogued. And asked questions and answered them. And they asked questions and answered them. So there was a public expounding of the Word of God. So then on both hands, when you put them together, there should be, watch this now, a handling of the Word of God where you publicly expound it, even to the point of questions and answers. But then over here, you go home and you take the Word of God and you tear it apart and you'd examine it and make sure it's true. Now, the reason I say that, and it, because it is a repetition, is this. That's how important the Word of God was to them. You know what? Let me contemporize it. They went home, the Bereans did, and they were more noble because, listen, they put aside their magazines, read the Bible, because they realized this, that they had to find out if these things are so. They put aside their TV. They put aside all the things that they could do that weren't that important. And they searched the Scriptures. They did it. Their attitude towards the Word of God was proper, so that it bore fruit. How do you know that they bore fruit? Because the next verse says this, you became followers, mimics of us and of the Lord. And then, watch this, your following of us became examples to those in Macedonia and Achaia, and not only that, to all the world wherever your faith is spoken of. Now, I believe in the autonomy of every local assembly. I believe every local assembly is autonomous. That means self-rule and self-government. But I'll tell you this, we affect other people because the righteousness of God is by faith unto faith unto faith unto faith. And I believe this, that what has happening was this, that their attitude to the Word of God was such that when they went home and they absorbed it and they tore it apart and that attitude bore fruit in their life, it changed their life to where the affliction didn't bother them anymore. Their hope was in the Lord Jesus. Their faith was growing. Their labor of love was working. And people saw that and it affected them. Not only in Greece, which the Macedonian Achaia make, but listen, everywhere that it was noised about in the known civilized world. And I believe that can happen today. I really do. I believe that one person who really desires to know the Lord and to study the Scriptures and to obey the Scriptures, as we've heard and Robbie was saying, and to allow the Lord to work in their life, can make a tremendous change. And it can affect others, just like he was saying. Listen, you became mimics of us. People that heard about yours, now they become followers also, and they become mimics, and it's just a pattern. It's what Paul told Timothy back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You take that which I've committed unto you, you turn around and commit it to faithful people behind you, and they to other people, and it just goes on. Now, if there's one thing that you can say about chapter 1, it's this. How important the life is to the message. How important their life is to the message. In other words, it wasn't just that people heard the message, it was they heard the message, their life was changed, and that change supported them when they spoke the message. Changed lives. And if there's one word to give you tonight for chapter 2, it's this. Involvement. Involvement. And that is your life involved in the life of other people. And Paul's going to open up his heart, and you know, you read chapter 2 and 3, and you learn more about the Apostle Paul. And is who he was as a person than any other place in the Bible. He was involved in people's lives. The Lord's work is people. If I can use incorrect grammar. The Lord's work is people. And it takes involvement. And the life has to, that changed life and the power of that changed life backs up the message, as we'll see tonight. So that Paul will tell them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we don't need to use dishonest things and we don't need to use hidden things into guile. But we preach the Word of God and we commend it from our conscience to their conscience, and that's the end of it. And the Spirit of God brings forth the result. But it all starts right here in chapter 1 with our attitude towards the Word of God. Would that God would stir up our hearts to really appreciate this great book. That's my prayer too, that I would get more hungry and more hungry for the Word of God and dig into this book. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is quick and living, but our Father, we would not separate that from the living Word, the Lord Jesus. He said, "Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And that's our heart's desire, is to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus in such a way that as linked to Him by daily experience and by daily study of the Word of God, we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. To be more like Him. To have a powerfully changed life so that others can see it and be drawn to the message that we have to share from this great book, the Bible. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that it's profitable. The only thing in life that's profitable for the man of God. To become complete, to become mature, to become perfected. And so, our Father, we ask that you would stir up a real hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give us a real hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Not just to know mere facts, but to know the living Word. That the Spirit of God might take the things of Christ and make them real and to change us into His very image from glory unto glory. We thank you this morning for the privilege of opening your Word. We ask that what was shared might in some way be an encouragement to those that have heard it. In Jesus' name.